Welcome, everybody. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. It's on page 1182 of your Pew Bible. And our apologies, we're having some lighting problems this morning, but we'll see if we could address that very shortly. Does it seem a little darker than usual? No? Well, we're going to continue on with our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're coming closer to the end. And so I'm going to ask that you turn with me to verse 21 of chapter 7. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Let's spend some time in prayer together. Father, I too want to pray for the families in London that just lost, again, loved ones. This is happening more and more often, Lord. And I pray that you would comfort those families, comfort the friends, the spouses. And we continue to pray that you would give wisdom to those who are governing, to know how to respond, how to defend their people, their citizens. And yet, Lord, I think of those individuals who committed these crimes. They envision standing before you and saying, "We have done your will." They have listened to false prophets, and they have chosen to be self-deceived. In your word, Lord, you say that people who do such things, who kill in the name of God, that they do so because they don't know you. Father, I pray for your church. I pray for the people who have opportunities to rub shoulders with others, perhaps even with future terrorists. And I pray that your people, Lord, will share your word with them, will live lives that others will not be able to deny that you are with them. We pray that you will have mercy upon those who are deceived. And I pray, Father, that we ourselves would not be deceived, that we would truly know you. Jesus, as we come to these words that you have spoken, it's hard to believe that you would speak such words. They are hard to hear. But I pray that we would hear them now and not later. I pray that nobody in this place would ever hear these words from you. We submit to your word, and we ask, Spirit of God, that you would speak to us this morning. For we pray these things for the good of our souls and for the concern of all those gathered here, and also for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was wondering, just this week, do you ever spend any time in self-reflection, in self-examination? Like, do you make a practice of asking yourself questions like, hey, where am I at right now? How am I doing in my walk with God? How am I doing in my life? Now, I know that many of us, we do reflect on how we're doing and where our lives are at, but usually when we reflect, it's because some crisis has come into our life, and then we're forced to think about things. But I was just wondering if we ever make it a discipline or a habit of thinking about, where am I right now? Is God in my life? How am I doing in my walk with Jesus? And if we do examine ourselves, do we ask the right questions? Are we reflecting in the proper manner? I mean, it seems to me that the disciplines of self-examination and of self-reflection are at an all-time low these days. Not many of us really spend time thinking about it. We're just all caught up in the noise. We're letting the crowd determine what we think about. And again, I'm not surprised that we don't do a lot of self-examination, because it hurts sometimes to look back and face where we're at. And we don't like to be alone. We don't like to think. Always watching TV or have the earphones or earplugs on, and just never spending time asking important questions about where we're at. But there's certain days that I think would be great opportunities for us to really think about where our lives are at, what is happening. And just this past week, I was at Nathan's graduation ceremony. By the way, congratulations to all the grads who are here. And I thought, boy, graduation day is a good day to reflect. It is a good day to look back and to look forward. And as I was sitting there watching all these students go by, I asked myself, what would I say if I were given a chance to actually address this large crowd on this important day? And I think I would try to remind students that today a chapter of your life closes. A new one begins, but this one is closed. You've been in this school for numerous years, and want you to just reflect. How did you spend your time? What did you accomplish? Are you a better person today for having gone through this? Are you wiser now? Are you more prepared now to do whatever it is that God may have planned for your life? Did you leave this school a better place? Will people remember you as somebody who blessed them? And I would ask Christians, you're just about to leave now. Did you aim at glorifying God in all these years that you had in this place? Did you do what you could do to reach out to those who did not know Jesus? Did you spread the word of the kingdom of God? Did you stand for truth? Did you model truth and righteousness in your life? Are you equipped now to serve God? Were you bold for Jesus? Those are some questions that, you know, at the end of graduation, looking back and realizing, wow, it's finished. Where did time go? It's finished. A good time to reflect and ask some of those questions. And judging by the diplomas that were given out that some individuals received, it's very clear that some students were really focused. They achieved quite a bit in that time that they were in the school. And they did what they needed to do. Yet at the same time, I know that the administration, the school administration, is probably aware of students that didn't finish the race. And they didn't do what they were supposed to do, given the time that they had. And so some of them, it wouldn't surprise me that they never even showed up for their graduation day. And the reason I know that there's individuals like that is because that used to be me. That was my life. When everybody else was at school, in high school, I was out at the mall. When everybody else was focused on studies and all the rest, I was watching movies. I didn't go to my grad. I skipped all the time. And so I didn't have any reward waiting for me. But by God's grace, when I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus and he changed my life, he gave me an opportunity to return back to school, starting off with adult school, adult education. And then I went on from one degree to the next, and so God gave me another chance. And again, you know, graduation day is not the last day. There's still hope after that. Things can change. There's hope after graduation day. Even if you failed to live up to what you were supposed to do all those years. But I suspect that there were people there or not there that just didn't want to go because they weren't focused. They were just busy with other stuff. And you know, there's other days as well that I think they would be great days for us to reflect on. New Year's Day, right? What a great time for us to look back and say, so how did this year go? What did we accomplish? Where, you know, where's my life at? So on and so forth. And great time for reflection. So little reflection happens on New Year's Day. I mean, it's just a time to party for a lot of people and to get drunk and celebrate. And to be honest, I don't know what they're celebrating. Woo-hoo, we made it! To what? What'd you do? Remember John Lennon's song, and so this is Christmas, what have we done? Another year over and a new one just begun. Wow, reflect, what have we done? It's over. There's another important day. And it's the day really right before death. Time to think, time to reflect. But not everybody does. There's the thief on the cross, and he's hanging there and about to die. And at first, you notice that he refuses to reflect on his life. He refuses to look back, refuses to think about where he's ended up. It's probably too painful for him. But at one point, you know, he stops listening to the crowd and joining in with the crowd because the crowd is loud and they're making all kinds of noise and they're speaking out against Jesus and he's joining the chorus. But at some point, he stops listening to them. He blocks them out and he starts thinking for himself. He has some of his own ideas and he starts looking back and he realizes, I messed up. Lord, I messed up my life. And he looks at Jesus and it's, you didn't mess up your life. You lived an amazing life. You're the Savior. You're an amazing Savior. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to him at that last moment, that last hour, and He said that, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, I think in one regard, we might say that self-reflection was part of the salvation of his life. The fact that he looked back and realized where he was and who he was and what his life was about. And then Jesus, in this particular sermon, he concludes his Sermon on the Mount by reminding us of another day, all right? This isn't just any ordinary day. This is the day of days. This is the judgment day. And you and I will be there on that day. You and I cannot call in sick on that day. We cannot boycott that day. In a sense, the flow of history is taking us all to that day. Everything is headed towards that day, the flow of history, the stream of history. And it's a day like no other day. Why is it different? In a sense, because there's no really other day after this day. After the judgment day, there's no other day. After that, everything is settled. There's not going to be any other important day to self-reflect, to self-examine. It's the last day. It's the final day. Right now, as I said, you know, you fail in school and you're not there for graduation day, but hey, you've got another day. There's another chapter. You can make a difference. On New Year's Day, for many of us, it's not the last year. There's another year that we can look forward to. And even on Death Day, you know, even the day that there's still time to change and make a difference, and some people, you know, end up with eternal life on that particular day. But on this day, that's it. There's nowhere else to go, no more conversations. It's the end. And so Jesus speaks to us of that day. Why? So that we will prepare for it. So that when that day comes, we will be prepared to meet God. Prepared to stand in the presence of Jesus. And I believe that Jesus is telling us, think about that day. Prepare yourself for that day. Live in light of that day. Reflect now about that day. Ask the right questions about your life in light of that day. Because so many things that are important to you right now, if you imagine yourself in the presence of Jesus on that final day, and you realize these issues that are so big right now, on that day, they will mean nothing. I gave them too much time, too much focus. Live in light of that day. That's why Jesus is bringing this up. So that we will not ignore that day, but that every day that we've got, we will be thinking about that day. Every day that you're at school, you should have been thinking about graduation day. Every day that we live, we should think about the day that one day we will die. But most importantly, we think about the day that everybody, every one of us, will stand before God and give an account. And Jesus gives us a preview of that day. And he says, on that day, people will want to talk. They will talk. They will stand before me and they will address me. And they will call me Lord, Lord. On that day, people will recognize me for who I am, for who I always was. You know, Paul also tells us that on that day, when God exalts Jesus to the highest place and gives him the name that is over every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On that day, everybody will say, Lord, Lord. Many will say these words probably for the first time. I spoke to one of the candidates that were running for the conservative leadership, and in his talk he had mentioned that 40% of the his fellow conservatives had voted for many, many liberal views, and by liberal I mean Islamophobia, and they didn't want to open up the whole topic of abortion and so on and so forth. And these just very few people were standing up for real conservative ideas, he said. And so I asked him, well, if you win the leadership, how are you going to deal with a party where most of them, as you say, or a big majority of them anyways, don't share your values? It was very interesting what he said to me. He said, I know many of these men and women, and I know that right now they are under a lot of pressure with just the political correctness and the media and all the rest. And so they avoid that. But I know that behind closed doors, when I get a chance to talk to them, they have conservative convictions. They're just not going to come out and say this right now. But he said, if I become the leader and they know where I stand and I take a stand, I know that they will follow me. And of course, I wished him all the best. But it made me think about Judgment Day. Right now, there's so much pressure to say, Lord, Lord, publicly and openly and with affection. But on that day, when it's so clear that Jesus is Lord and he's the judge and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess it, that day I will say, Lord, Lord. I have no doubt about it. But Jesus is going to tell us it's too late. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father, says Jesus, on that day. But I don't think that we need to assume that those who say, Lord, Lord, are only those who will say it on the judgment day. I think that even now, even then, Jesus says there were many who were saying it loudly, repeatedly, and even publicly. There are people who are not afraid to openly talk about Jesus as Lord. But then Jesus raises the issue, do these words alone settle the issue of where people stand with Jesus before God? I do believe that every true believer will say these words, Lord, Lord. But is that all there is to it? That if we have the right words and we're orthodox and say the right things to other people, that everything is settled? I want to just spend a few moments reflecting on the sinner's prayer. I assume that many of us here have prayed the sinner's prayer. I assume that many of us started off with a sinner's prayer, that an evangelist or somebody came and say, pray this prayer, and we prayed it. Now let me ask, if you pray a sinner's prayer, are you automatically saved? If you walk down the aisle, if you sign a card, are we automatically saved when we do those things. My goodness, what if we said the sinner's prayer and then soon after we went and got baptized? Does that guarantee that you are saved and a disciple of Jesus? Many of us have been around for a long time, and I've known many people who've prayed the sinner's prayer, and very little superficial change in their lives, in many cases no change at all. They continue to live just like before. In fact, they continue to live like people who don't know the Lord. And had they not said anything, you'd look at their lives and they'd be exactly the same. No change at all. And very often, I think what we do as a church or as Christians is we say, oh, I know what's going on. They're backslidden. I hope you're right. But I've known some people that, boy, they've abandoned the faith completely. Some of them have even become atheists. What do we make of that? Are they unbelieving believers, as some people have suggested? What happens? What do we do? Were they saved? Because they can always go back to a time when I prayed the prayer and I said, Lord, Lord, Savior, Savior, I'm a sinner, forgive me. Disturbing questions, words. Any magic in those words? But if they walked away, we wonder, did they ever really know the Lord? Or does the fact that they walked away just reveal that they never knew the Lord? Which is it? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. What about Judas? I mean, everybody thought Judas had to be a true believer. Did he just lose his salvation? Here's Jesus in John 6, verse 70. Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Strong language. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And then later on, it says in John 12, 6, that Judas was always a thief. He would steal money. And then we find that, you know, Satan entered into his heart and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Do you think he never said in his life, Lord, Lord? Now, there are those who have read the passages we're looking at today, and they say, clearly, these individuals were once saved, but now they've lost their salvation. They need to listen to the words of Jesus, because Jesus says, I never knew you. Not for a second, not for a minute, not for an hour, not for a day. I never knew you. Now, if he had said, there was a time when I knew you, my son, but now I know you no longer, we might say, yeah, probably this person at one point was a true, genuine child of God. But if Jesus says, I never knew you, then there was no saving relationship between the individual and Jesus. A life of words is not enough in the Christian faith. And some of us are so good with words. You know, we can squeeze out of any, you know, crisis, any trouble. We're just good with words. And we think that on that day, you know, because our tongue has gotten us out of so much trouble that maybe on that day we'll even be able to deceive Jesus. A life of words is not enough. Let me make it clear. These can be spiritual words, good words, true words, biblical words, grand words, worshipful words. You know, a person can spend all their time doing apologetics, arguing for the faith, winning arguments left, right, and center, and it's just words. When you do a lot of apologetics, at some point you just got to step back and say, where am I at with Jesus? Where am I at? It gets, wow. Jesus says you can be a preacher or a prophet, a teacher or a pastor. You can speak incredible sermons every day to people, and they can go away and their lives are changed. But for you, you prophesied in my name, but all it was words. Words, that's all you had. Well, I tell you, this isn't just for you guys. This is like for those of us who prophesy. And prophesy could be forth-telling, preaching the word. Words. Hearing and speaking and reading words deceives many, many, into thinking that it's the sum total of a life of faith. Here's how James 2:22 puts it. He says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. See, this whole passage and the many passages in Scripture are concerned not only about false prophets, but about people deceiving themselves. Okay, let me go back to the sinner's prayer. Is the sinner's prayer necessary? Like, unless you say this prayer, you're not saved. I'll be honest, I never prayed a sinner's prayer before I came to know Christ. I didn't even know about the sinner's prayer in terms of its words. But when I heard the words, I said, man, that really reflects my heart. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me, Jesus. When I heard those words, I knew they were true, but it's not necessary. The Spirit of God could come into somebody's life apart from those words, provided that in their hearts they see these things. On the other hand, is there anything wrong with saying the sinner's prayer? And I would say, no, there's nothing wrong with saying it. If people see the holiness of God, understand that God made you, but that you have sinned against the holy God, and that he is just, and he can totally destroy you and punish you and have his wrath fall upon you. If you understand that you are guilty before God, and then you realize that God in his love sent his son to take our place, and you realize that there is hope for you, and then you say, God, I am a sinner. You made me. I walked away from you, but I receive the free forgiveness that is offered in and through the life and death of Jesus. I take it. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. If you see that first in your heart and you say that with words, then those words can count for much. But if you're just repeating it, thinking that there's something magical about this, let me try it. I've known people who've said the sinner's prayer at least 1,000 times, still waiting for some magical moment. They're not magic. These words are about, do you see it? Do you feel it? Is it a reality in your life? What must we do to do the works that God requires of us? See, because Jesus says, look, it's not about words. Only those who do the will of my Father. Okay, if your words don't, if you don't ever move out from the word, your words, you're lost. So what is this work? Well, in John chapter 6, 28, 29, they were asked, what must we do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To really see who Jesus is, that he is from the Father, and to believe in him. And again, in Acts 2, 36 to 39, Peter says, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Okay, not repeat after me. Repent and believe and be baptized. Okay, and baptism also is not just an external act that you do. It's saying, I'm all in. Totally immersed in the life and death of Jesus. All in. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Without that gift, it's just flesh. Just human beings saying and doing things. We need the Holy Spirit. And it says, and with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. See? This generation is corrupt. Don't invite Jesus into your life and go back into this generation and have a good time with it. There's a new calling, a new awareness. Now Jesus is king, not the generation, not the crowd. And then the second part, Jesus says that on that day, many will point to their activities and to the powerful effects of their ministry. And interestingly, it will all have been done in the name of Jesus. They prophesied or preached in the name of Jesus. They drove out demons in the name of Jesus. They performed many miracles in the name of Jesus. Wow, how are we to understand this? It said on that day, people are going to bring up all the things that they've done that they think are impressive. Can I just mention three possibilities in terms of considering these miraculous signs and prophecies and casting out demons? It's very possible that these people did all this in the power of Jesus, through the power of God. You notice, it was by the name of Jesus. And that name has power. And when you preach and prophesy in the name of Jesus, even if you're not a believer, there could be effects out there. It could be the power of God working through the word. There was a well-known evangelist by the name of Charles Templeton, who was a good friend with the evangelist Billy Graham, and they would go, you know, before huge crowds and preach the gospel, and when they spoke, including Templeton, people came to know Jesus. And then later on, he declared that he was an agnostic and he no longer believed. And yet all these people had come to know Jesus. I mean, how do we make sense of that? And I would say that God can use people to do his work, especially when they do it in the name of Jesus, because there's power in that name. And I would say as well that when Christ gave his disciples power over the devil, he may have used even Judas to do the will of God. God does that. So sometimes the power is of God, even though the individuals are not. But on other occasions, we read that people can do mighty deeds by the power that comes from Satan. And here's a verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so Jesus is saying that even Satan has power, limited power, but he can do signs and wonders. So it's not simply the event. I always ask you, what's behind it? But notice, it's the power of God and believers that, you know, we want these two together. And if they're apart, then we need to be discerning about that. And thirdly, I think sometimes people will say these things. They will proclaim miracles and casting out demons. And it's just all lies. It's pure trickery. I mentioned last week the false prophet, miracle worker by the name of Popov. There's nothing supernatural going on there. Nothing at all. It can be exposed on a purely human level. It's all trickery, psychological manipulation, and things like that. And so any of these three scenarios can be true to explain what's going on in the area of miracles and casting out of demons. But wow, being a Christian is not about position. It's not about power. It's not about success. Now, very troubling words. Now, it's just, again, today, what if someone says, I self-identify as a Christian? Does that not make me a real Christian if I self-identify as a Christian? I really feel like I'm a Christian. I like Christian speech. I prefer Christians for my community. How can anybody say I'm not a true Christian? I self-identify as a true Christian. And apparently it's not what you say. It's not what you feel. It's not the community you hang around with. There's an objective standard. There's a judge of all the earth. And he's the one who decides whether you're living in reality or not, whether you're delusional or self-deceived. And on this occasion, Jesus will speak some of the most horrifying words in the New Testament and throughout the Bible. These are words that none of us want to hear for ourselves and for anybody we love. And I would say that we don't want really anybody to ever have to hear these words. On that day, Jesus will say to people who've been deceived and delusional, and let me emphasize this as well. He is speaking not to people outside of the church. He's speaking to people within the church. He's speaking to people who call themselves Christians. Right? And he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. How do you go from, God is my friend. I love Christianity. I love the Christian worldview. I'm active in apologetics. I get emotional when I worship. To, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This passage tells us that on that day many will be shocked. It'll be a day of surprise. And so what matters really, ultimately, finally, what really matters is the words of Jesus when he says, "I never knew you." So that's the question we have to ask. Not so much about how active we are and how good at apologetics we are and all the rest of this stuff is, do I know Jesus Christ and does he know me? Do I have a true, genuine relationship with Jesus? And I just say, praise God that we're going through these verses now and hearing these words now rather than on that day. It's giving all of us, telling us. And our words may not always reflect reality, but we can be sure of this, that Jesus' words are to be taken seriously. Because when the Lord says that many will say these things, not even a few, many, we want to make sure that we take the word of the Lord seriously and reflect on this day where we stand with Jesus. Let me just close with this thought. There used to be a show on TV that I used to watch quite regularly. It was called Rescue 911. And it always began with some tragic situation or some accident that took place. And some individual is lying there and he's in great pain, he's helpless, he's hopeless, and really he's facing the possibility of death. And then someone from 911 comes along, he sees this individual, and he goes way beyond the call of duty. He risks his life. He does whatever he can to reach this stranger, to save this stranger out of compassion. And usually when the injured person, he's brought to the hospital and he recovers, and when he wakes up and he's told the story, then it's, I want to meet this man. I want to get to know this woman. Did he do all that for me? Was I really dying? If he hadn't come in, would I be dead? Would I be doomed? And so usually the show, eventually shows this reunion between the person who saved that individual's life and the individual, and sometimes you hear them, the gratitude, the just love that they have for this other person, I want you to be a part of my life for the rest of my life. You're my hero. I will never forget you. I will never forget your name. Some of them went so far as to call their children after him and everything like that. He didn't have to do what he did. There's a profound sense of indebtedness, a profound sense of recognition of my helplessness, hopelessness, my facing death, and yet this person who has made the big difference. Is that the way you see Jesus in your life? Is he the rescue 911? Have you ever seen yourself as one who is at the very rim of hell, just about to fall in? And this Jesus comes and saves you? To be able to get to that point where you're now saying, Lord Jesus, from here on in, you're the greatest in my life. Amazing Savior, amazing salvation. I am totally indebted to you. How can I serve you? How can I live in a life of love and awe with you. Way beyond words. Way beyond words. Actions speak louder than words. And friends, have we given our lives to Jesus? All of it? You know, if people are here and you're just practicing sin day in, day out, and you know, all of us fall and we repent, we ask for forgiveness, all of us. But if you're continuing on with lawlessness, with sin in your life, and you're still talking about having a relationship with Jesus, wake up. Wake up. These are serious matters. Father, it's my prayer that nobody here would ever, ever hear those words from Jesus. We'll hear them now, Lord. Lord Jesus, I just pray for myself, for everybody in this room, that they will look to that day, that they will live in light of that day, for that day is surely coming. Be glorified in the salvation of all who are here, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.